The following message, God's Compassion, was based on Exodus 34, verse 6. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, February 14, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Frank DeWanna of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 33. The book of Exodus, chapter 33. I want to read in your hearing, starting in verse 18, down through verse 20, and then we're going to read in chapter 34, verses 4 through 8. As we saw in our class this morning, in this place, Jehovah has been drawing out Moses, making promises to Moses, setting tasks before Moses, and Moses responds as God wanted him to respond. This was God's sovereign initiative to sanctify his servant Moses. And Moses responds in this way, encouraged by God, verse 18, "Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." And then drop down to verse 4 of the following chapter, in which Moses again is doing the will of God. God has given him direction. So verse 4, he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones. "And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.' Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship." Let's ask once again for God's blessing upon his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we have asked several times already this morning for your blessing upon your word. And we acknowledge once more our great need of your Holy Spirit to come and illumine our understanding. Your word is before us, our Father. It is a glorious word. It is truth. Many of us can say with all of our heart, we love your truth. We love to hear about your glory and your majesty and your greatness. But we need your grace in every way. Without you, our Father, we can accomplish no good, neither preacher nor hearer. And so come and visit us with your blessing. Send your Holy Spirit and accomplish the works you have ordained to bless your church in Jesus Christ. Hear us in his worthy name. Amen. Returning this morning to the Word of God to learn something about what we had just touched upon in our Sunday school class about the glory of God. God teaches us his glory. God displays his glory in the Word of God. And we're going to focus our attention this morning on one aspect of God's goodness. We're going to focus upon God's compassion. It's the first of the attributes that God lists when he would declare to Moses what his glory is. Moses has been praying, asking God to display his glory to him. Now, I want to underscore an important point about the passage, and that is that Moses wanted to receive blessing not only for himself. He says, show me your glory. And that is a great request. Every believer should desire to see. In fact, every man, woman, boy, or girl ought to want to see the glory of God and understand it. But Moses wants not only blessing for himself. He wants blessing for the people of God. And if you consider the passage, everything that Moses is doing here, he says, praying for blessing for the people of God who have been committed to his care. And that's one of the wisest, noblest ambitions a man of God can have. And this is our desire and our ambition this morning, that God would teach us by his word and spirit. In a very real sense, as we have seen in our class this morning, it's impossible for us to perceive, to understand the glory of God. And yet, it is what we need. God is infinite and eternal and incomprehensible. God says, no one can see my face. And really what God is saying is, no one can comprehend God. No one can understand what there is about God because of his greatness as a person. It is also difficult for us because we are sinful creatures. Left to ourselves, we cannot grasp the simplest truths that God has made known about himself. Well, as we look at the text this morning, we are concerned especially, I say again, with God's compassion. It is God, the first of the attributes of God listed as God wants Moses to get a fresh sense of his glory. The first thing he says, the Lord God, compassionate. That'll be our subject this morning. God is compassionate. There is, in order for us really to appreciate what is being said here, we need to look at what I'm calling the light around the text. The text reveals God's glory as he makes statements about who he is and what his attributes are. There, it is important for us to understand the situation in which God reveals this truth to Moses. It is the light shining around the text. In fact, to understand compassion as God reveals it, we need to consider what the text is telling us in its context. You may remember that in chapter 32, Moses records Israel's sin in worshiping the golden calf. And when Israel did that great sin of idolatry, God at first threatened to destroy Israel entirely. But Moses interceded with God on their behalf, and God has relented. God has said, I won't destroy them. I'm going to let you proceed with Israel to the promised land. But at the same time, God distances himself from the people. Whereas before the tent used to be in the midst, God went up in the midst. Moses is instructed to construct a tent outside of the habitat of Israel, outside the camp, and God distances himself with the people. And again, God says, I can't go up with these people. These are a stubborn, stiff-necked people, and if I go up with them, I'll destroy them. God warns Moses that they're so sinful and he's so holy that he would judge them for their sin. And now, what Moses has been doing in chapter 33 is pleading for God to do the very thing, in one sense, that God has said he won't do. He says, I want you to go up with us. We need to know you. We want you to go up with us. And I want you, God, here's the root of what Moses is saying. I want you to tell me enough about you so I will understand your ways and I will understand how you can show grace to these people. All Moses is doing, yes, he's asking for God to open his understanding to what the glory of God is, but also he wants God's blessing for God's people. We will see that as God helps us this morning and this evening. And so as God has told Moses, that he has found favor in his sight. This is one of the promises God makes to encourage Moses' faith. He says, I've shown you favor. I've known you by name. You have found favor in my sight. That's when God, when Moses is encouraged to ask to see God's glory. In this way, God is going to reveal to Moses how he can bless Israel and how he can go up with Israel. Again, God agrees to show Moses his glory. And you see how God says that. God says, I will show you my glory and make all my goodness pass before you. Because for Moses, what Moses is to understand is that God's glory is his goodness. I'm going to make my goodness pass before you. Everything that God declares in this passage about God's glory, all of this is his goodness. It is goodness in the truest and highest sense. The character of God is good through and through. We are also informed that all of these attributes are the attributes of the one God. When God begins to declare his glory, he says, the Lord God. And that's one of those emphatic devices where God says, he's telling you what is really true about him. He announces his name twice for emphasis. And he again declares that this is Jehovah, Jehovah God. This is the character of God. All of these things, all of these attributes are the attributes of the one God. Very interesting when you study the religions of other cultures. Our brother made reference to Islam, but you study the religions of other religions' views about God. And one of their problems is they need multiple gods or they need multiple concepts because they can't harmonize what is true about God. And so they have to make other powers, gods who can account for what they view as conflicts in their perception of God and the world. But the religion of the Bible has one God in whom are harmonized everything that determines reality. And so this is God. These attributes are God's attributes, and all of them are reality. He is the one God. There's no conflict in his attributes and in his ways. There's one other element of the truth here which is very important for us, and that is as God declares who he is, he declares himself as absolutely sovereign. It's one of the things that we looked at this morning. God reveals his character, his attributes sovereignly. God reveals his glory sovereignly. He takes the initiative and he reveals it. And in the very revelation of it, God declares that he is sovereign in his goodness. Notice how he puts it in verse 19. Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, as he is about to tell Moses that he is going to reveal his glory, he says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And here it is. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Isn't that very interesting? There's that first attribute again. And God says, I am compassionate, but I am sovereign in my compassion, and I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. One of the things we are to understand, and Moses is to understand, is that God is not really displaying his glory and showing his compassion because of who Moses is. See, the whole thing is resolved back into God himself. He says, I have known you, and you have found favor in my sight. It's God's favor that reveals his glory. It's not that Moses deserves God's favor, but God has chosen Moses. And God makes it very clear. Moses, you want me to show compassion to these people. You want me to show favor to these people. You want me to lead these people up. He says, you need to understand something about me. I am absolutely sovereign in my mercy and my compassion. I show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's what he tells Moses about his sovereignty, even in the display of his attributes. One final thing before we dive into this attribute of compassion, as we're looking at the light in the text, and that is that this is mainly about God's grace in salvation. God is not revealing His glory as one who merely gives worldly blessings. It's not about worldly blessings. You talk to people at your job, and they're all about what they can obtain in worldly measure. How much money can I obtain? How much fame can I obtain? The friends that I have? Just mere worldly things. But God's grace is about God's salvation, about the forgiveness of sins and salvation. And that's what God highlights as He reveals His glory to His servant and His people. Well, so much for the surrounding context, because again, remember, this is all put in the context of Israel's sin and Moses seeking God's favor for Israel. And as God reveals His glory, He reveals this great attribute. And here we come to our second point. We've looked at the light around the text. Secondly, the first great attribute of God listed is God's compassionate. He is the Lord God, compassionate and gracious. He is compassionate. So what is compassion? What does compassion mean? Well, compassion is a profound sympathy for the needs of others, which moves the compassionate person to act to relieve those needs. It's a very simple concept. Compassion is a profound sympathy for the needs of others, which moves the compassionate one to relieve the needs of those who are the objects of his compassion. It may mean that the compassionate person acts on behalf of the needy, or it may mean, from the biblical point of view, to restrain oneself from aggravating needs. Because compassion moves in two ways according to the Bible. It restrains itself from aggravating the needs of men, or it acts in order to meet the needs of those for whom it has compassion. And you don't want to just take Mr. Dewana's word or anyone who stands in your pulpit. This one man used to say, you want to see it with your own eyes in the Bible. Because we're not interested in making a God of our own imagination. The kind of a God we think God should be. We want to see the God who reveals himself in his glory. And so look at Jeremiah chapter 6, please, as we try and get a grasp on what God's compassion is according to God's own revelation of himself. Jeremiah chapter 6, we'll back up to verse 22. Because here God is revealing what compassion is by speaking of it about some who would not have compassion. Thus says the Lord, verse 22 of Jeremiah 6, behold, a people is coming from the northland, and a great nation will be aroused from the remote parts of the earth. They seize bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. That's the word compassion. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea, and they ride on horses, arrayed as a man for battle against you, O Zion. And so these are people who don't care about the needs of the people of Israel. They see people who are subject to great affliction because of warfare, but they have no mercy. They're not concerned about any affliction. They're going to aggravate the trials and the troubles of Israel. Over in chapter 13, same book, Jeremiah chapter 13, start reading at verse 12. God again is speaking about his judgments upon Israel. Therefore, you are to speak this word to them. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jug is to be filled with wine. When they say to you, do we not very well know that every jug is to be filled with wine? Then say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to fill all the inhabitants of this land, the kings that sit for David on his throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. I will dash them against each other. both the fathers and the sons together, declares the Lord. And here it is, I will not show pity, nor be sorry, nor have compassion, so as not to destroy them. So here again, compassion, you see, aggravates the needs. Not to have compassion is to aggravate the needs of those who are already afflicted. And that's what God promises in His judgment against Israel. There, this is the awesome truth that when God judges righteously, He judges truly while He is still good and just. So this is one definition of compassion. It is not to aggravate the needs of those who are already afflicted. That's what the Bible calls compassion. But we want to see what it is by way of contrast, what it is positively. It is that when someone looks and feels pity because of serious need, that deep pity moves that person to act to relieve the needs of that person. It's the pity of someone who feels it necessary to restrain himself from aggravating the need of those who are afflicted. Sometimes God compares himself with people who we expect to show compassion. God declares that his compassion is more certain than their compassion. And you know, some of the passages, actually we read one of the passages this morning in Psalm 103, where God compares himself to a father. David in Psalm 103 is urging the believing worshipers of God to reflect upon the ways that God has blessed him. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And in that Psalm 103, please turn there if you're not there already. Psalm 103. In this passage, he actually reflects back on the Exodus 34 passage in verse 8. Notice, as he is reflecting upon all of the good that God does for him, he says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness." So here is here are those attributes of God which are so central to God's glory. And David says, this is God. He is compassionate and gracious. He reflects upon God's forgiveness in particular, starting in verse 8. In verse 9, "He will not always strive with us, nor keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And so he declares that this is the compassion, this is the grace of God. He forgives iniquities, as he says there in the Exodus 34 passage. But then he comes now and he compares God to fathers. "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." Although God is a great God, a sovereign God, a powerful God, although he has absolute sway over us and he is perfectly holy, he says God is so compassionate that he looks upon the needs of his children and he remembers their frailty and their weakness. You take a little child who has been given some task, and it's a hot day, not like now in Seattle or in New Jersey. But a hot day, and his father's asked him, for example, maybe to pull a bunch of weeds from the garden, and the child comes to his father, hot and sweaty. He says, "Daddy, I can't do it. The weeds are too deep, and it's too hot, and I'm sweating, and I'm thirsty." What will the compassionate father do? Will he send him out there and say, "Look, you get back to work"? There are fathers like that. "You get back to work, and you finish your task, and you pull those weeds." The compassionate father says, "My child is weak. He can't do all the tasks. It's too much for my child." And he has compassion. He feels for him. He relieves him. He helps him. He says that is the God whom we serve. He is a God who looks upon us with pity and with mercy. David has reminded us, if God gave us what we deserve, we would be in a hopeless condition. Indeed, God often brings judgments against our sins so that we will not think lightly of our sins. But He doesn't give us what we deserve. He forgives us completely. And why does God do this? He does it because of His compassion and His mercy. He knows our frame. He knows that we're but dust. If God were to hold our feet to the fire, if God were to give us just what we deserve, there'd be no hope for any of us. But He is a compassionate God. He sees our needs. He knows our weaknesses. He hears our cries. And He helps us in compassion. There are many other passages. I'm just going to refer for the time being. You can look at Psalm 78, verses 34 to 39. It's a passage that reflects upon the wilderness wanderings. And it says there that God shows pity upon His people in their wilderness wanderings. It's an amazing declaration of God's compassion. But then there is that other passage that reflects upon the compassion, not of fathers, but the compassion of mothers. And there is a tendency, of course, in all parents to care about their children and show mercy and compassion. In almost every case of a woman who sees her child in her need, she remembers, "This is the little child I carried in my womb, in my own body, for 9 months. This is the child who nursed at my breasts. This is the child whose diaper I changed. I carried him on my shoulders. I cared for this little child." And when a woman hears the child's cry and sees their sadness and their need, the mother has compassion on her child. That was one of the things I remembered most about my mom. When I was sad, my mother had this wonderful way of finding some way to cheer up her son so he would not be sad. But you remember in Isaiah chapter 49 how God compares Himself to mothers. Isaiah 49 verses 14 and 15. And here is the expression of unbelief by the people of God. "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me.'" That's what Israel says. They say, "God has so dealt with me that I've begun to think that God will no longer have mercy, that God has forsaken me." And notice God's question. "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you." It's a very striking thing that in our days we have increasing stories about women who don't care for their children. Women who carelessly neglect their children, leave them locked in cars that are overheated, or women who beat their children to death. All of these horrible stories, they're coming in the news. And so God's word rings true, doesn't it? He says, these may forget. People may forget to have compassion on their children. But God says, not me. I'll never fail to have compassion on my children. He declares His compassion is unfailing, and He will be moved by the needs of His people. And this is the amazing, amazing nature of God's compassion. It is His very being. When God says, "I'm going to make my goodness pass before you," and He names His attributes and He puts compassion first, He says this. Of course, all of the attributes are, don't misunderstand me, all of God's attributes are God's very being. Compassion is God's very being. It's not something like us, something that we experience, that it comes in fits. Sometimes it comes out and sometimes we neglect it. We can be compassionate and we can be very hard. We can neglect compassion. It comes out in many different ways in us, whether we are compassionate or not. But in Scripture, God is always compassionate. He is always. It is His very being. And the Scripture shows it in the way God deals with His creation, the way God deals with sinners, the way God deals with His people. So when God says that He is compassionate, He's not saying that He sometimes feels compassion, but that compassion is His very being. It should not be surprising then that compassion is manifested in many different ways. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 149. Psalm 145. Psalm 145. David is leading the brethren in the worship of God because of God's goodness seen in His compassion. And I'm not going to read the first seven verses just to summarize. It is a passage bubbling over with enthusiastic praise of God. David is full of delight in God, and he expects that every worshiper will have the same experience of enthusiasm. Why? Because of who God is and how He shows His glory in His works. Look at verse 8, Psalm 145. Again, referring back, hearkening back to the revelation of God's glory to Moses. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. And then down in verse 14, David expresses the many manifestations of God's loving kindness. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to You, and You give them their food in due time. You open Your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. In the Psalms, God expresses how He gives the animals what they need. The Lord Jesus Christ taught us that the birds are fed from God's hands. Not one of them falls to the ground apart from our Father. God clothes the lilies of the field. God satisfies everything. And really, every happiness, I've said it before, I hope I die saying it, every happiness that you and I know, every smile, every look of affection that passes between two people from genuine love is the expression of God's kindness, God's mercy, God's compassion. And so the psalmist says in verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. Here is the compassion of God. The truth was a truth that Jonah understood very well. You remember how God sent Jonah to Nineveh. He said, go to Nineveh and make the proclamation. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And Jonah doesn't want to go. Why doesn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? Well, he tells him. After the Ninevites are saved, he said, I knew it. I knew You were the kind of God who, when You send the announcements, even of Your judgments, You send them to warn sinners. You send them with the aim and desire that sinners will repent and be saved. You might ask the question, Mr. Dewana, very good. I see what you have read in the various texts. But if that's so, why is there so much suffering in the world? There's a lot of suffering in the world. Why is it? Why is it that this dreaded disease in South America comes with these mosquitoes that transmit diseases that kill people? Why these things? A couple of things to say about that. A couple of things by way of answer. First of all, remember that God is not like man. God is not an unprincipled softy. Some people seem to think that God doesn't have the prerogative to judge. But God says, in declaring his goodness, I will show mercy to whom I have will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It's no surprise. God is not acting out of character. God declares that he will do this. God will judge sin. He will visit rebellion and unbelief with his judgments, and the Bible clearly declares it. Second answer, God's greatest blessings are not temporal. God's greatest blessings are not temporal. As a matter of fact, some of God's greatest judgments are temporal blessings. What happens when men gain their objectives, when they become famous and rich and powerful? Well, you see it in Nebuchadnezzar. He becomes proud and arrogant. He stands on top of Babylon and says, is this not Babylon, which I have built? Men become arrogant and proud by merely earthly blessings. God's greatest blessings are not temporal. Ease is not God's greatest blessing. God's greatest blessings are the forgiveness of sins and grace and eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's what God's greatest blessings are. It's not cars or money or homes or vacation. It's none of them. People sometimes think, well, I got a promotion. I got recognition at work. I got a raise. This is a blessing. Well, it is a kindness from God. But that doesn't mean that those people are saved, or that they are really enjoying God's greatest blessings. God's greatest blessings are the forgiveness of sins and salvation in Jesus Christ. So that is answer number two. First of all, God is not an unprincipled softy. Secondly, God's greatest blessings are not temporal. And thirdly, the works of God are past tracing out. When you look at God's works and you decide, well, I think that this is the way it ought to be, the problem is that you don't have enough mental energy and astuteness to understand the ways of God. That's the lesson that God taught Job. As Job said, it doesn't make sense to me. I don't know why God is doing this to me. And it seems as though God is not treating me fairly. God's answer to Job is, Job, you just don't have enough information. You just don't know enough about my ways. We cannot trace out the edges of God's ways. You might say, well, Mr. Duwana, that's a cop-out. It is not. It is the true answer that God's ways are past tracing out. They are mysterious and sovereign. And you can't make it an equation. Suffering equals no compassion. It's not true. God's compassion is often best shown in the sufferings that we endure from his own hand. Fourthly, the fourth thing I would answer is that God is a good God who does not delight in the suffering of his people. I'd like you to turn to Lamentations chapter 3. This has been, at least for myself, one of the most important passages in my Bible regarding the character and the nature of God. Lamentations chapter 3, written at the destruction of Jerusalem by Jeremiah the prophet, as he looks and he sees the great suffering that God has brought upon Israel for their sins. Lamentations 3, starting at verse 25. Again, he is confessing the goodness of God. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he, God, has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach. And a person, I know what people will say. Well, that's a fool. God is punishing you. God is bringing affliction upon you. Why should you submit? That's the advice of Job's wife. Curse God and die. But look. Verse 31, for the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. When God brings affliction on his people, he doesn't do it with a kind of glee that he loves to see his people suffer. No, God is a God of compassion for his people. I want to bring in the third place the sureness of God's compassion. The sureness of God's compassion. Now, the objects of God's compassion are God's people. God gives grace to His people who repent of their sins and seek mercy in Him. And He provides compassion through the death of His Son. That's His great work of compassion. But I don't want to linger long on that point because I want to underscore the sureness of God's compassion. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, where something of the bold statement of God's compassion for His people is made. Isaiah 30, starting in verse 15. Here are God's offers of mercy. Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in repentance and rest you will be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses, therefore you shall flee. We will ride on swift horses, therefore those who pursue you will be swift. One will flee at 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man. You will flee at the threat of five, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for Him. O people in Zion, inhabitant of Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When He hears you, hears it, He will answer you. Although the Lord has given you the bread of privation and water of oppression, He, your teacher, will no longer hide Himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Here again are the words of mercy and compassion to God, how God hears His people when they cry to Him. It's a bold note of the sureness of God's compassion. God is concerned to tell us that He is compassionate, but He tells us how He is compassionate. He's concerned to assure us of His compassion. I was reflecting this morning about some of my weaknesses and sins. Confession is, Augustine said, confession is good for the soul. And I find that oftentimes I find too much doubt about God's compassion. I don't know if you ever have that problem. I see troubles arising from various quarters and I say, well, here it is. I'm going to experience trouble and there's not going to be compassion for me. It's a very strange thing. We shouldn't ever feel that way, brethren. If we are God's people in Christ, we should never doubt God's compassion. But that's part of the weakness of our sinful nature. To say, God has forgotten. God's not going to be compassionate. He's not going to have mercy on me. But God, what God does is He is determined to strengthen His people's confidence in His compassion. Why does God say that He's like a father who has compassion on his children? It's to assure us that He will have compassion. Why does He say that women may forget compassion, but He won't forget compassion? Why does He use such strong pictures of forgiveness? Why does He say, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His compassion towards those who fear Him? Because when we see our sins, when we look back at our sins past, when we look at our sins present, we are prone to say, you see, Mister, you have forfeited compassion. You don't deserve compassion from God. And that's true, isn't it? Who of us can look upon our sins, look upon the sins of a past week, and not say, I don't deserve forgiveness with God? I don't. You don't. But God has promised to forgive our sins. And God has addressed our great doubt. He says, look up at the heavens. Today, we understand, I think, a bit more than David understood about the heights of the heavens. It was no Hubble telescope. There were no deep field pictures of distant galaxies. David knew it was high beyond his reach. But today, when God says to us, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his compassion toward those who fear him, it is an immeasurable height. God is the kind of God whose compassion is so great towards those who fear him that we ought not to doubt God's compassion. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Yes, we need to confess our sins. We need to own them before God. We need to plead the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we do, brethren, there should never be any doubt about the result of sincere confession before God. Because God says, you can keep on traveling west. You can keep on traveling east. Travel to Seattle. Go over to Japan and to China. Keep going and going and going. If you're searching for your sins, they're as far away as the east is from the west. He has removed our transgressions from us. He understands. God understands how we may look upon times when God judges us. It creates a fear of God. And that's right and true. We should. We should fear God. We should fear displeasing him. We should love him. And we should fear him. David could say in Psalm 119, I'm afraid of your judgments. That's right. That's healthy. It's a good thing. We ought to fear displeasing him. However, unbelief itself is a sin, which contradicts the very promises of God's compassion and grace. God addresses our unbelief with his promises. He says things like this in Isaiah 54, verses 4 through 10. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you, for the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. You see what God is doing? God is taking pains emphatically to tell his people who trust in him, despite their undeservedness, that God will have compassion on them, despite all of their ill-deservedness. God makes his offers of mercy an argument for repentance in the light of his compassion. He makes his compassion an argument for repentance. Because again, sometimes if God puts his finger on your sins and it stings your soul the way it ought to, you will wonder if there can ever be forgiveness with you. In a sense, brethren, that's a right way to think. But God anticipates it. And this was what he says in Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 8. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. God is holy. He hates sin. Sin is an offense against him. Why should God forgive sins? Listen to God's answer. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Yes, if you were dealing with people like yourself. Very interesting the way people get offended with one another and become intransigent and will not accept apologies. You meet people like that sometimes. Maybe the offense was even very little. But they say, well, she shouldn't have said that. He shouldn't have done that. And I'm just not going to forgive them. Well, God could rightly say that to us. God could say, you know, your sins are a serious offense to me, the living God. And I have done you no wrong and only done you good. And you have sinned. And now I won't forgive you. But God says, no. You reason this way. God's not like me. He's different than me. If it were me versus them, yes, there might be no forgiveness. But God says, because I'm compassionate, you can come and you can ask me for your mercy. God assures us, his people. Not only does he invite sinners on the basis of his compassion, but he assures us, his people, that he intends to bless us. Again, Isaiah 49. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I answered you. In a day of salvation I helped you. And I will keep you and give you a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate. To make them inherit the desolate heritages. God says to his people, Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders hurry. Your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you will surely put them on as jewels and bind them on as a bride. God promises to his people in compassion that he's going to bless them. Recently, I preached out of a text I have wanted to preach at our home church for quite a while. The right day came. It was that text, showers of blessing. God promises showers of blessing to his people. He will send the blessings down in his season. Showers of blessing. Why? Because God loves his people and he's compassionate to his people and he is determined to bless us. You might say, well, will God indeed do such things for us? Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, will God bless us? Can we ask God to fulfill such promises as these? Say a couple of things. God has already blessed you. God has already blessed you. You have it in the history of your own church life. Look at all that God has done for you in these days. Days of difficulty and sorrow, yes. But God has been faithful to you. And he has blessed your life as it is today. God has made great promises to raise our expectation that his compassion has not been exhausted. He has blessing for us. You might say, well, Mr. Duwana, you know you've been quoting mostly Old Testament texts here. It's a very interesting thing. It is. They are Old Testament texts, but those Old Testament texts are very encouraging to us, because these are many of God's promises to his Old Testament people. If there were a people who we would say could not expect God's compassion, we might say that's Old Testament Israel. Those are not the promises of the New Covenant in a sense. Now, I do want to point out that God takes Old Covenant promises and he gives them to his New Covenant people. The New Testament applies these Old Testament promises to us. I'd like you to look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, because when you see the promises of the Old Testament, it is legitimate to take them and apply them to the church. Because that's the way God applies them through His servant Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9. In the previous verses, I'll take the time to make a couple of statements about it. In the previous verses, the Apostle Paul, Peter, has been applying blessings of the Old Covenant to the New Covenant people. Churches that were primarily Gentile churches in Asia Minor. And he tells the people of the churches that by virtue of their faith in Christ, these promises belong to them. He says in verse 9, "For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The Apostle Peter says, these are all Old Testament promises. He says, but by virtue of your faith in Jesus the Messiah, all of these promises are yours. They are ours because of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Well, let me conclude with a couple of lines of application this evening. And my primary call of application is for you, dear brethren, with me, to trust and believe in the compassion of God. In all of your trials, in all of your troubles, in all of your discouragements and tears, you can look to the God who declares of Himself that He is compassionate and gracious. You will not find that kind of compassion and grace in the world. You will not find it in your own personal being. But you may look to God who calls you to look up to Him as a father who pities his children, as a wife who will not forsake her children. You can call upon God and trust that God will be compassionate. He has sworn it. And He has demonstrated just how compassionate He is, because He has sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the Old Testament promises are wonderful and encouraging, but compassion was revealed to us in the life and death of our Savior. Why did He come? He came to save us. He came to demonstrate compassion for us, as helpless and as hopeless as we might be. And in Jesus Christ, He has demonstrated His perfect compassion. I urge you, brethren, to trust and believe in the compassion of Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you know something of the sinfulness of your heart, and you say, there's no way, if you knew Mr. Diwana, if you knew just how sinful I was, I could say the same thing to you. If you knew just how sinful I was, you might conclude there's no compassion for such a man as this, such a woman as that. However, God knows all of our sins. God knows all of our needs. He knows just how evil, in a way that we don't. You and I cannot plumb the depth of just how sinful our sins are. But God does. And this God, who knows perfectly the state of all of our hearts, has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ as a God of infinite compassion. So I urge you to trust in the compassion of God and to listen to the promises of God, who promises mercy and forgiveness to those who fear Him. You need to believe in Jesus Christ and find God's compassionate forgiveness in Him. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your great loving kindness toward the children of men, that You should reveal this wonderful attribute of Your character, It is you, the Lord God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is compassionate, who is merciful, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And you yourself have invited us to believe in the truth and reality of your infinitely compassionate being. Please help us, our Father. Help us in our dark hours. Help us in our needs. Help us when our sins oppress our consciences, that we will be enabled by your word and your spirit to flee to Jesus Christ and to hide ourselves in him. Be pleased to use your word this morning for the encouragement of your people. And be pleased, our God, to do that greatest work of compassion in the salvation of sinners. Hear our pleas. Hear us for Jesus' sake and his glory. Amen.